as we do every year, the reciting of the kinos. Before doing so, I want to extend a thank you and a request . The thank you is really to all of you who give me tremendous chizuk, and chazuk each other.
Like I said last night when we had our kumzitz that some of you were at, the very idea that you could have people come, whatever today's date is, July something, 2015, to sit on the floor and to genuinely try to feel for events that happened 70 years ago, 300 years ago, 500 years ago, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. It's an unbelievable state and statement of Klal Yisrael. I do want to ask a request, and that is that, at least for me personally, I take tremendous chizuk from people just coming and staying and being here. We're going to be doing the keynotes until right after Chatzos, right around 1:05. It's a long time, 3.25 hours. Not really the natural state of people's attention span to sit for so long while you're tired and to hear the same person speak for multiple hours. But I passionately feel that this is the place we should be. Not listen to me per se, not KBY, but figuratively in this place. And if we go home, I'm not sure the avira for mourning, at least in my house, perhaps your house is different, is conducive to allowing ourselves to be in that mental place of chorban, of loss, of avelus. As I said last night, to give a true kavod acharon to so many millions of people who remember today. I want to begin with a confession. The confession is that I've been, in certain ways, dreading Tisha B'Av of this year for many reasons, for obvious reasons, but partially because last year we met in the same place in the old building. It was in the middle of a summer that was so charged by emotion. The kidnapping, the killing of the three boys, the war in Gaza, the funeral of the Chayalim Bodedim, the soldiers, the lone soldiers, 30,000 people at a funeral, the daily stories of inspiration, and the environment in Tisha B'Av and our shul and shuls throughout the world were charged by those events. And this year, Baruch Hashem, we're just sort of back to normal life. And of course, while the treaty with Iran and the effect on Israel certainly gives us a moment to pause, our life once again just feels normal. I want to, based on that feeling, tell over a conversation that I had with some of the very, very chashuv members of our shul. We have every Shabbos morning, we have a group of people who come and learn Navi, and we've been learning Mishlei for the last number of months. A very special member of that chabura, who's here currently, was reflecting on, or we were reflecting on, that Mishlei seems like a repetition over and over and over again, the same ideas over and over again. And let's just sort of say it in one parak, two parakim, get it over with, move on to a next sefer. And this individual said that he feels the same way about kinos as well. He said kinos, just the same ideas over and over and over again. Say it once, say it twice, say it seriously, and then move on. A very valid critique, valid comment. I want to comment on that question, on why we sit here. And the first is that the reality is that Tisha B'Av is not just kinos about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash over and over and over again. There are different themes, there are different tones. There's a focus on the general, there's a focus on the specific, there's a focus on one child or two children, there's a focus on whole communities. There's a focus on the Kohanim, there's a focus on the Karbanos, there's a focus on the Shechinas Hashem. It's all different pieces of that same tragedy. And it's not just about the Beis HaMikdash, about Germany and France and the Holocaust and countless other tragedies that took place today. We know, of course, that all of the tragedies of Israel, which there have been endless, countless, are all part of the feelings of today. But there's another feeling as well of why we sit here for so many hours, and why that at least helps me in my own feeling of not perhaps being as emotionally engaged as I'd want to be. And that perhaps is best framed by an amazing comment of Rav Shlomo Volbe, Avil Shalom, the great Mashkiach from Yerushalayim. And listen to what Volbe said. We know, of course, a few moments ago when Paul was davening, so we didn't say Tachanun. And the reason is because the Pasuk says in Eicha that today has the status of being a moed. It's a very unusual moed. Very unusual moed. Everyone gives different answers. Why is it a moed? Some people say, you know why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu took out his anger on just the building, Eitzim V'Avonim, but we're still here. That's a moed. Others say, of course, that Tisha B'Av is the beginning of the redemption, the birth of Mashiach. But Rav Volbe said something that to me was so much more powerful. He said there's two different ways that we get close to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. There's a Moed Shel Richuk, or Moed Shel Kiruv, excuse me, a Moed of closeness. We ascend to Yerushalayim. We see HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we bring Karbanos, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, holidays, moments, times of intimacy, that's Moed Shel Kiruv. But there are also Moadim, times of Richuk. You can meet God from a place of distance. I ask you the following question. If you have a married couple, a very close couple, and they go out on vacation, they go out for dinner, there's definitely feelings of intimacy, of love, of connection. But then there are those moments of distance and trying to bridge that distance, and trying to dig deep into the relationship to try to reignite, where a couple perhaps has lost a child, where they're going through a crisis. I think all of us would agree that in certain ways the feelings of intimacy and closeness in those moments of richuk are just as palpable. So Rav Volbe said that the nation of Israel, Klal Yisrael, they're living in Yerushalayim, Avodah Zarah, Shichas Damim, Gilui Arayos, Sinas Chinam. And finally they're forced to leave the holy city of Yerushalayim. And they turn back, and they see the Beis HaMikdash burning, and all of a sudden it just ripped open the layers of callousness, the layers of distance, the layers of ignoring, and all of a sudden there was a moment of intimacy as they're leaving Yerushalayim. They're up on Omos Har Tzofim, and they turn around and they see the Beis HaMikdash burning. And that was a moment of intimacy. But for us to get to that point where we genuinely feel a piece of that outer layer of our heart be ripped off, it doesn't happen. I say this with great respect to my close friend who suggested this, with one kina, with 5 minutes. We'll say it, we'll go home. It comes to a serious, arduous, intensive process of self-reflection, of where we are, of how distant we feel from the Makom HaMikdash, our own Makom HaMikdash, where we are as a nation, where we are as a community, where we are as a person. And Rebbe says in a different comment that we read 40 kinos on Tisha B'Av morning. It's actually more than that, although we'll do much less than 40 for those who are getting nervous. The number 40 always reflects transformation. 40 sa'ah in the mikvah, 40 days that we prepare ourselves in regards to Rosh Hashanah until the end of Yom Kippur, 40 years in the desert, on and on and on. And I make a request, and I make this request of me, who I'm not feeling perhaps as emotionally charged in past years, that we go through that difficult process of self-transformation, self-examination, to go through our own process of walking away from Yerushalayim, from the paradigm and the model of sanctity, and to really see where we are in our lives. I maybe ask, perhaps some of you have your phones on you or paper, as the morning goes on and we say different keynotes and different themes, to even make a note for oneself. This is something I want to work on. This is one way I want to be boned at my own personal mikdash. This is something that I want to reflect on. If we can do that, perhaps over the course of the next few minutes and few hours, we can some way, somehow find a koach to build, even in moments of lowness, even in moments of our own degradation, we can find the koach to start rebuilding our own personal mikdash. First kina we're doing is kina vav, which should be the first kina that is in your kinos this morning. So take the opportunity to remind people, maybe make a note for the coming weeks, that kinos is the sefer that you absolutely need to have like a real kina for. You know, if you pick up one of those copies that we have sort of floating around, the Hebrew, it's like a mystery inside of a riddle, even for people whose Hebrew is quite good. I'm not sure who it was. I'd like to thank the person publicly who bought a whole number of Art Scroll kinos, the Chessers. And so if you're using it, we want to thank the Chesser family. If you don't have one, please make a note for the future. I have an extra copy of the Rav's Kinos, the current edition, which is just unbelievable. I don't use the word lightly. So if anybody does not have a good copy, a good edition, and they want to use mine, so feel free to, Nuti has it, you can. I want to thank Nuti also for all of his work. First Kina is Kina Vav. I want to highlight two aspects of Kina Vav. Kina Vav, of course, is written by Rav Elazar HaKalir. Rav Elazar HaKalir was one of the Bali Tosfos. So the kina that you hold in front of you, we can trace back some 800 years. And Rav Elazar HaKalir and all the Bali kinos, they were just brilliant in their ways of integrating some of the verses from Eicha into the kinos. And Rav Soloveitchik made two comments that I want to highlight in this kina vav. The first is the word shovas. Shovas suru meni shimuni avrai. Everything just came to an absolute standstill. And the word shavas, and Rav Soloveitchik explained this as only he could, it refers to a sense of a sudden stillness, a sudden ending, a sudden quietude. And it's amazing, if we think back to the history of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the ample warnings that people had of what was coming. Poor Yirmiyahu, and what he tried to do and bring people to tshuva, and people were warned and people were forewarned, but of course nobody listened. And in the times in the second Beis HaMikdash, the Sanhedrin ended up disbanding 40 years before the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. But again, nobody cared, nobody listened. And then all of a sudden, Shavas. All of a sudden, in one day, the Beis HaMikdash was gone. I remember this feeling of Shavas when I was a young man, 17 years old, many, many years ago, 25 years ago, 26 years ago. I had this chus, if you want to call that, traveling to Eastern Europe. And like many of you, I visited Treblinka. Have you ever been to Treblinka before? I thought to myself, Treblinka was the place that they brought the Jews of Krakow to. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews in the city of Krakow. The shuls, the bati midrashos, the noise in the streets, the vitality, the aliveness, the Torah that was learned, the tefillah. And then you go to Treblinka. Remember when I was there, I could hear like the birds chirping in the trees. And there weren't even graves. This, I can almost say, this beautiful open field. But this quiet. Sudden quietness of communities of hundreds of thousands of people. And that's where life always is. So all of a sudden something comes to an end. And then there's just nothing. And that's Shavas. But there's a comment that Rav Soloveitchik spoke about at length. You can tell that it was something that he was very passionate about. Take a look at the second and third line, depending on your edition. Schi umaos hesimuni beedrei chavirai. They made me hear, and they made me a filth, maos beedrei chavirai, amidst the flock of the nations. They turned us into nothing. Sakosa mishkan miskos tvirai. And Rav Soloveitchik said that what's being described in this kina is not really the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, but it's the degradation of the nation of Israel. It's the chilul Yisrael, the nation that should be the mamlechas kohanim, the nation that should be the or lagoyim. You ever read through the history of our nation, the protocols of the elders of Zion, Jews being dragged through the streets? I remember the image from Kristallnacht, and I don't know why this stuck out so much in my mind, of that first night before things had taken the absolute turn to destruction. So women being dragged through the streets in Berlin in their fine clothing. And children being dragged through the streets by horses in the streets of Frankfurt and Berlin. That's this kina, the degradation of Israel. Think of how true that is nowadays, Bizmaneinu. You think about the war in Gaza, and you think about the Jewish army doing everything they could possibly do, more so than any other army, in sensitivity, in checking targets, and making sure there's no children. But yet, of course, we're now the nation being investigated for war crimes and human rights violations with everything going on in the world. That's the focus of the UN, the human rights violations of the country of Israel and the Israeli army. It's turning our nation to ma'os. I want to just reflect on two very brief stories, one of which I mentioned before, one of which I don't think I had before, that I always feel so much pride about. The person who's a real gadol, understanding the need for the sanctity of the Jewish people. One of which is a story that we mentioned before, the story of Menachem Zemba. Menachem Zemba was the gadol in the Warsaw Ghetto. There were many gedolim, but he was known as the posek. Unfortunately, all that's left from Menachem Zemba, for those who learn yeshiva, is a small sefer called Totzos Chayim, about 35, 40 pages. And every time I learn the sefer, I almost get chills. Menachem Zemba was so prolific. He'd written a sefer and the Rambam and a sefer, and everything was lost in the Krakow Ghetto. They came to Rav Menachem Zemba and to two of the other gedolim in the Warsaw Ghetto right before Pesach 1943, and they told him, we have two options. We could do nothing and maybe hope that the war will end, maybe hope that something will happen, or we could fight against the Germans, Yimach Shemam, but die a certain death. Menachem Zemba says, we want to make a statement that B'nai Israel are not ma'os, are not sheep. We want to make a statement of the strength of Knesset Israel. So we'll fight and we'll go to our deaths with our heads held high. I read this past year, as I mentioned many times, Rabbi Lau's book, Out of the Depths. And Rabbi Lau describes an event that he never saw, of course. It's something that was described to him about his great-great father, the senior Rabbi Lau. I think Michael Kahn or Josh Kahn, they're here now. So Michael's father-in-law, Mr. Weingarten, used to daven in Rabbi Lau's shul in Prussia. And people say about the senior Rabbi Lau, as they do about Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau as well, he was just one of the most impressive people you've ever met. Talmid Chacham, of course, but a beautiful person, an amazing speaker, an inspiring individual. And when he came to Treblinka, he came with many of the people in his community, Portlau, I can't even pronounce the Polish name. And at that moment, the members of his previous shul from Prussia also unloaded the train at the same moment by Treblinka. So all of the followers, the Tamidim, the congregants of Rabbi Lau's new shul and old shul met there for the last few moments of their life. And Treblinka was a death camp. You would just march straight to your death. And the elder Rabbi Lau, at that moment, he gathered all of his hundreds of followers together. He said, there's only moments left for us to live. There's only one mitzvah for us to be mekayim, to fulfill. The mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. Let us march to our deaths b'simcha, with joy, accepting the decree of our Maker. And with that, they lodged arms and they marched off to their deaths. That's what we think about when we read this kina. Sechi u ma'os Hesimuni bedrei chavirai. How much degradation we have been accosted with, but how much pride, how much kedusha, how much dignity we've often tried to meet that same degradation with. Shavasur meni shimuni avrai sefiu maot hesimuni. What we're doing is Kina Zayin. Kina Zayin, to me, I believe anybody who takes the time to read it now, it's one of the most remarkable kinos. What makes it even more remarkable is that it's something that really is only expressed once a year. What do I mean by that? You know, we're so often confronted with loss in our life. Remember when we found out last year that those three boys were killed? What was your reaction? Unbelievable sadness? Unbelievable anger? Frustration, disappointment? But the Jewish way is a person buries a child even, a person buries a sibling, and then immediately, after the last piece of dirt has been placed on the kever, you see, tzidek hadin, God's righteousness, we don't understand it, it's hard for us to always embrace it, but that's the language of a Jew. K'shem she'mevarchim al ha'tov, mevarchim al ha'ra, the same way we say bracha on good, we say bracha on bad. It's almost like part of the Jewish consciousness of just, of acceptance. And it's a beautiful midah. It's a healthy midah in many ways. But every once in a while, the mourning, the avelos, the tzar, is so overwhelming, and that mourning is Tisha B'Av, that we don't speak about Tzidek HaDin. We speak about challenging God. The nation that came after you in the desert, the nation that was involved in Kivush Eretz Yisrael, conquering the land of Israel, the nation that built the Beis HaMikdash, the nation that accepted the Torah Nasi V'Nishma, you're going to allow just for utter devastation of women eating their children. You're going to create a world where people have to ask, is there a God in the world? You're going to have women torn from their children and led off to their deaths. If whole communities destroyed. That's Kina Zayin. Echa atzta biapecha li'abed biyad adomim emunecha. How is it possible? Echa ga'arta begarasecha. How, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a God of rachamim, a God of love, how is it possible? Echa zanachta bezamecha. How in your rage did you just abandon? Echa tarachta betarchecha. How did you exert yourself to destroy your am? Story that I heard years ago. But Yaffa Eliach, if you have a chance, I'm sure maybe you have it at home, Yaffa Eliach's masterpiece of Hasidic Tales from the Holocaust. She was sent as part of a U.S. commission to the Holocaust to go spend a few weeks with other people going from community to community. And she went with a number of people to Krakow. And one of the people as part of the group in Krakow was this young man by the name of Miles Lerman. Miles Lerman had been a partisan. And as they're having kinos in the shul in Krakow, anybody here been to the shul in Krakow before? The beautiful, beautiful Ramaz shul, and there's the bigger shul as well. This Miles Lerman comes running up to the bima, and he slams his hand down on the bima. So where was God when they were burning my father in Majdanek? See, God is dead. He's buried in Auschwitz. As something we can never say. But it's a little bit of the anger and the challenge that's felt and that's expressed in the Sekhinah Zion. If we realize just the depth of loss that our nation has been through, so the words of Eicha, of how, and how, and how, those are words that certainly resonate with us. Doing is the next kina found in your svarim, kina ches aaded chuk shamayim, one of the most poetic, most difficult of the kinos. And I saw an insight. I just want to share briefly from Rav Soloveitchik about this kina. Something I was not really conscious of until I saw it. A part of this kina, which is more clear, is really taking the same type of theme that we saw in the previous kingdom of challenge. I'd go up to heavens. I'd make the heavens lament with me. I would shake the household. I would challenge the sun. I would challenge the moon. I would scream. It's a kingdom of just this unbridled emotion. As a side halacha, that's the pshat that many posts can give why we allow people to rip kriya when they're in avelus. Because there's this unbridled emotion that needs to find a release. That's a little bit implicit in this kina as well. But as Salvation pointed out, is that this kina very much deals with sort of the naturalistic nature of the world. The world is in balance. The world's supposed to be in balance. And the nature of the world, the Yemos HaMashiach, in an ideal sense, it's not global warming and tsunamis and earthquakes and this animal ravishing this animal, but there's a harmonious nature to the world itself. And this kina, we described at the Baal Mekonein, Rozer HaKalir, is reflecting on the unnatural state even of the physical world. The Beis HaMikdash was supposed to be an edifice, and so many times the Mashiach, where there's just a harmonious natural state to the world's existence. When I saw that comment by the Rav, it made me reflect on my own life, for all of our lives. How much harmony, how much symbiosis do we experience of a natural balance between our bodies and our souls? How in balance are we? Or are we always in some battle with ourselves and fight with ourselves? Basically, it's represented in its utmost form harmony in nature, harmony among nations, harmony within ourselves. But yet we're left in the state of grieving, the state of emptiness, the state of confusion, of shomema. What should we believe in? What should we not believe in? How do we know that God exists? People are constantly questioning. How do we know there's such a concept called the Yam Segula? How do we know we should follow every mitzvah, every prat, that's important? We live in just a state of discord. That's a little bit of this kina. Kina ches. Sa'adad chuk shamayim, ala iti shamayim, or yom macharivi v'mayim, esonei miten rosh shamayim, afti bifti lov nidbar, kefana lov milov mibar mibar, vake iti lach sibar, shog miten eva mibar, gedol ben ashel kenok of zayis, agore iti kov nevayis, egrom shayom ar balavayis,
Roshami Yitneni Shamir Bashagis Advent of Olay Vlayam Tzeyu Et Amilin Bamliam Tzeyu Et Amilin Bamliam Tzeyu Et Amilin Bamliam Tzeyu Et Amilin Bamliam Alusi lezrosi tarti chazot zayimasi bevoshano meres yashano hazot zayado lakol kimudazos imloki adrenoi aslazos ekofu karosh adnoi chedi echra lachal berach lachadel machling achdircha bishir mishirei mechali achavei mitnecha kiyachli altish kachzach asariyale lovle egor yudav Yisrael Alvishina and Hashema Sarel, they more me David Zion, Yeshua, Israel, Israel, may age with Rafai Lohalahu. Azavuni, Vazatim, Ufanai, may him Nebahu, Raganti, Hilati, may I live in Ishbahu. Echot Sivarti, Mirashasai, Ishlifu. The next kina we're doing, we're going to skip the next kingdom, which will bring us to the very famous kina of Echa Yoshva, Chavatzelas Hasharon. This is the first kina, both the ones we said last night and this morning, that don't really directly deal with the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, but they deal with the families of the Kohanim, the 24 Mishmaros, watches, so to speak. It wasn't the worst job in the world to be the Kohen. You would often work 2 weeks plus a year where your family was called to the Beis HaMikdash. There were 24 families, so you can sort of do the math. Everyone would have had 2 plus weeks a year. And if you have the art scroll kina, which most of you do, so if you see the last word in each one of these stanzas, Maron, Siporim, Mifshata, Aisalo, Beis Lechem, Yodfas, etc. And these were all the cities that the various Kohanim, the Mishmaros, came from. Every Mishmeres sort of lived in their own city. It was like a different types of, let's say, clubs. But every sort of the Mishmaros, the families of Kohanim, lived separately from each other. The question is, why have it here? Why do we have this kina that we discuss? Obviously, it's interesting historically. We can identify some of the cities. Some of the cities are found in Mishnayis and Gemaras and other places. Many of the cities, we don't know where they are, and obviously Rosh HaKalir had some misora of what those cities were. So there is certainly that, some historical interest to it. But the kina is so much more than that, more than just like a historical account of the places of the Kohanim. I want to suggest two thoughts that I've seen over the years. You know, the walls of the Beis HaMikdash were destroyed, or the walls of Yishalayim were destroyed, Shivasar B'Tammuz, 3 weeks ago, yesterday. And the Beis HaMikdash was not destroyed until, of course, on Tisha B'Av. And all of us have been to Yishalayim before. And you ask yourself the following question. What question would you ask? What took so long? Right, we think about sort of like this ragtag group of Israeli fighters. Probably not so dissimilar to, you saw the images of people in 1948. So maybe that answers your own question, how that war took so long and how we're so successful. You know, no uniforms and no horses and no this. And you can only imagine the Roman army, the most powerful army in the world, you know, what they brought to the table, so to speak, on the 17th day of Tammuz. 3 weeks later, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So the Medrash tells us in the Yalkut Shimoni
that who were the people who were defending the city? It was the Kohanim. Other people had left, other people had fled, other people were killed. But the Kohanim, according to the Medrash, battled for those 3 weeks. It almost makes me think a little bit, just as I'm saying this, about what you would do to protect the things in your life that you love. Somebody comes into your house with chas v'shalom designs on doing damage to your family, to your children. You know, what superhuman strength would you find in those times? I remember, I guess it's 10 years ago now, we're in Gaza. The Jews were dragged out of Gaza, or they left Gaza. And the images of kids, Rafi's age and Zach's age, grabbing onto the Aron Kodesh in the shul in Gush Katif and refusing to leave. When something is so valuable to you, it's like you find the strength. The Torah is valuable to you. Tefillah is valuable to you. That's one thought, as the Rosh Hashanah said. I remember hearing many years ago, I bought some tapes from Rabbi Reisman about the kinos, and Rabbi Reisman said from his really sainted Rebbe, Rav Pam, Rav Pam said, do you know what the Kohanim were? The Kohanim were the people that would allow you to assess and to establish what your values are, and they would shape your values. You know, you go up to the Beis HaMikdash, maybe Aliyah Ola Regel, and you'd see the Kohanim there who were just kulo, their whole essence were just for Avodas Hashem, service of God. And you'd walk away inspired just by the image of those people. And the people that almost like shaped the national ambitions and the national values. Do we have people like that in our lives? That we can leave our comfort zone and that person or those people or that place can remind us of where we should be and what our values are? I heard Rabbi Tarigan speak many times this year about Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. Rabbi Tarigan commented that whenever he would give a shiur, he would often quote the other Rosh Yeshiva in Har Tzion, Rav Amital. He would quote Rav Salvechik. And he found that he almost never saw himself or found himself quoting Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, even though Rav Aaron was his Rebbe for 25 years. Imagine having a Rebbe for 25 years. And after Rav Aaron passed away, he realized that he couldn't just quote Rav Aaron, because Rav Aaron shaped every single piece of who he was as a person. Every way that he thought about Torah, every way that he gave a shiur, the way that he spoke to his wife, the way that he spoke to his kids, the Balmidos that he aspires to be, speaking of Rabbi Tarigan. And every single piece of him was shaped by Rav Aaron. And I've spoken so much about Rav Aaron this past year. But many of you don't have in our shul. It's almost like a story. You almost feel bad talking about on Tisha B'Av because it's like there's a comical quality to it. Rav Aaron was such a tzaddik, so modest, so gentle, so unassuming. The Targum said that many times in the Beis Medrash, I don't know how many times this could have happened, but he saw it more than once. So there are two guys sitting in the front of the Beis Medrash in Bush. Rav Aaron would sit there for 40 years in the front of the Beis Medrash. And one boy asked another boy, Aaron, what time is it? And they heard Rav Aaron respond, 1:37. Because in his mind, it wasn't unusual
that a 19-year-old kid in yeshiva would be calling him Aaron. So I figured he's speaking to me. He's speaking to me, so I'll tell him the time. Every single piece of who Aaron was like reflected in that sitkus. And Rav Harrigan said, there's not one piece of him who was not shaped by him. When we think about those Kohanim, I try to maintain my composure. I ask myself, what shapes us? What shapes my children? What shapes your children? Do we have the bastions of religious purity that can shape and set a course of our own ambitions? And that's also Chorban HaBayis. Chorban HaBayis were the loss of people like that, moments like that, places like that, to allow us to reassess. Most of us don't do that until years later in our life. I'll tell you a brief story that I was just thinking of as I'm speaking about the Kohanim. I mentioned many times before in our shul, I have a friend who works in Kiruv in Manhattan, a name of a very chashuv person, Rabbi Mark Wilds. And Mark Wilds was, I should say, his wife. His wife was giving birth to their first child many years ago. And over the course of the evening, for all of us, Baruch Hashem, who are parents, you know, you sort of bond with the people out in the hallway. You know, if your wife is having a real, you know, doozy of a labor, you know, the 15, 20, 25 hour variety, you don't really know what to do with yourself, so you're sort of like wandering around the hospital ward looking to, again, not to make a joke, usually the men are looking for food, but you're also like, you know, there's a certain amount of socializing that's going on. And over the course of that evening, he became close to this man his age in his 20s, back in the time. And they were speaking, a non-religious Jew. And after both of the boys were born, Rabbi Wilds and this fellow, they were standing outside the nursery watching their children. And the man started to cry, the person with Rabbi Wilds. And Rabbi Wilds said, you know, what's wrong? And he said, as you know, I'm not religious. I grew up in a religious home. And my wife had always told me that even though we're not religious, we could still celebrate the holidays and our son would have a bris milah. And just as our son was born, my wife turned to me and said, I just want you to know, there's no way I'm allowing this child to be circumcised. So just look at him, he's perfect and I can't do it. The man said, you know, I realize I've just been living my life without any, this is what he told Rabbi Wilds in these words, without any reflection of the course that I've taken, or where my children are going to be, whether I'll even have Jewish grandchildren or not. He said, I'm waking up for the first time as my child is born to the direction of my life. So that's what the purpose of the Kohanim was, for us to evaluate, for us to set a course, for us to be inspired. It's only one of the most notable, most significant aspects of the Chorban Yerushalayim. Please join me in Kina Yud, Eicha Yashva Chatzos HaSharon. Usually, if there are any young children who are still here, there's going to be a video shown in the ladies' coat room upstairs. So every country prides itself in its history. We as proud Americans are no different. And we take kids to see the Liberty Bell. And if my calculations are right, so the Liberty Bell are 239 years old, if I'm not mistaken. It's impressive. It's a notable place. The values, of course, of liberty and what this country represents. But this was a kina written by Yirmiyahu, in honor of Melech Yoshiyahu. So this kina was written, it was preserved, well over 2,000 years ago. I just find that just amazing. Just to read something that somebody wrote, and I guess it's always true when we read Navi, but that this sort of hesped is 2,400 years old or thereabouts. So longer than that. I ask people to read the story of Yoshiyahu, and all the Meforshim, they give the same answer. Why do we have this kina here? Why do we have a kina about Yoshiyahu? People probably know the story of Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was not the person who they asked about his yichus when they looked for a shidduch. Yoshiyahu was the king of Yehuda, but what came from the stock of Menashe, just the worst, the most disgusting, the most degrading of Avodah Zarah, and just rishus. Yoshiyahu himself was born into that. He knew nothing. The king of Yehuda, he'd never seen a Sefer Torah growing up. He didn't know anything. It just tells you what the state of being was before Bayis Rishon, a Korban Bayis Rishon. Of course, you know that Yoshiyahu found, as they were doing some reconstruction of the Beis HaMikdash, he found a Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah was open to the Tochacha, open to the Pasuk that says, "Cursed the person who does not maintain or uphold this Torah." And Yoshiyahu had an epiphany, he was inspired, and he led, probably one can say, is the most successful tshuva movement ever known to man. Bringing people back, left and right. People could look in the Kina, or in other sources, of how Yoshiyahu met his death. Yoshiyahu was a great optimist. He thought the nation was farther ahead, more advanced, more committed, more sincere than what they truly were. And it turns out there were many people who had publicly professed that they were finished with Avodah Zarah, but privately their taiva, their desire for Avodah Zarah, was so strong they could never give it up. And because Yoshiyahu was calculated about the level of sincerity of the nation, he miscalculated about not allowing the Egyptians to sort of come through in fighting battle against their northern rivals. Yirmiyahu warned him against that mistake. Yoshiyahu protested, the Egyptians came in and they killed Yoshiyahu. And we know, of course, that this was really the last possibility before the inevitable Chorban that would take place several decades later. Yoshiyahu was sort of like the last hope, the last person that could turn around the environment that had been created. So we mourn him because his death signified really the beginning of the end. The Gemara tells us in Rosh Hashanah and Daf Yud Ches that the death of a tzaddik is as great as the Chorban HaBayis itself. And that's true, said the Rav Soloveitchik and many others, for many reasons. First of all, as I just alluded to, it's often the tzaddik who can avoid the Chorban, that can bring people to tshuva. And once that tzaddik, once the tzaddikim are gone, there's really no hope for the community. But B, in and of itself, just the death of a tzaddik and what that means. I'm always inspired when I see the story of Yoshiyahu. And of course, Yoshiyahu had a platform. He was the king. But he really was a person that simply wanted to make a difference, to inspire, to bring light to dark places. I often think to myself, do we have any consciousness of ourselves? No, Yoshiyahu existed on a national plane. Most of us, certainly not myself, The impact we leave is not going to be on a national plane. The show existed on the national plane. And some people exist, again, everywhere you go in the world, they'll know somebody's name. Everyone knows Rabbi Lau's name or this person's name. And most of us don't exist in those spheres. But we do exist in our own little olam, our own little Dalet Amos, our own little world. And do we realize the impact that we can have in that small world? I want to tell you a story of a conversation I had with someone this past week. And that this has nothing to do with me being a good person or not a good person. But I was just struck by almost sort of the feeling of you almost like throw pebbles into the water and you have no idea of the ripples that come from that. I got a call from a younger chaver, a Talmud, earlier this week. And he said, Rabbi Lau, I want you to know that you changed my life. You're already suspicious when you hear such a statement. You know, people who tell you that they've changed your life, or I couldn't even begin to think of what possibly was this big life-altering experience that I possibly could have had. So he said, you remember that I became like a Rebbe? He's like a younger Rebbe in YU, maybe whatever it was, 6-7 years ago. He said, do you remember what you did? I said, I'm so sorry, but I have no clue what I did. He said, you called me the night before, and you left me, in my own rambling style, about a 5-minute message of how much I believed in him and how much I cared about him, and how matzliach I'm sure that he was going to be, how successful in his new position. Of course, it's an absolute nothing. We all make those phone calls every day of our life. He said, not only did it allow me to approach my shir differently and see myself differently, he said, I became changed as a result. I decided to always call younger people myself and to always leave notes for my kids before their first day of anything. And to always call my wife when she's in a state of nervousness. He said, it just made me realize the way that small actions touch people. And of course, it wasn't because I did anything. He said, I become a different person by that mentality of just, what are the small ways I can touch the people in my life? I saw in Rabbi Lau's book, and I've heard him speak about this in a more expansive way, of his relationship with the great tzaddik, and I just only wish we had people like this in our world today, with Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. If I ask you, what was Shlomo Zalman Auerbach's greatest contribution to the world? He was obviously the Potzik Hador, he was the Gadol Hador, he was someone that people would ask questions from around the world. He himself said that when he was buried, all he wanted on his tombstone was, here is buried Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, who taught Torah and Yeshivas Kol Torah. That's it. That's all the way he saw himself. He was a rabbi in Kol Torah. It's like I'm brought to tears even just thinking about that request. But anybody that knew of Shlomo Zalman, ever saw of Shlomo Zalman, his smile and the light in his eyes, and his gentleness, and his goodness. Rabbi Lau described that he was very close to Shlomo Zalman. When his youngest son became bar mitzvah, Shlomo Zalman was already in his early 80s, and he couldn't attend. But he asked, Rabbi Lau came by with his son that Friday, and Shlomo Zalman took the boy's hand, and he said, do you know your bar mitzvah pshetel, your dvar Torah, by heart? He said, yeah. He said, can I hear it? He said, yeah. And he stood there just holding onto Shlomo Zalman's hand for whatever it was, 15 minutes, telling over his bar mitzvah pshetel. And Shlomo Zalman sat there with like his hand in his head, and it's just his head in his hand, with just this beautiful, patient smile, his eyes alive. Rabbi Lau said it was the smallest gesture by Shlomo Zalman, but it's the most meaningful few moments in my son's life. I think to myself, what are all the thousands of small ways we can impact people around us? You know, not to speak personally, but like all of you, I always worry about my children. Those things I should be worried about, those things I shouldn't be worried about. But you just, you know, you worry as a parent. And you ask yourself, or I ask myself, how do you instill in your child genuine love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, genuine feeling and tefillah? You buy them a safe fare, a pathway to prayer. Okay, maybe. I'm not so convinced. You got to give them shiurim about tefillah. I thought to myself, if I just work in my own tefillah just to connect sincerely to Kadosh Baruch Hu, I hope at some point in his life, my Ori or Tani, or it just would mean something, something small at some point in their lives. That's what I think about by Yoshiyahu, a desire to have an impact in the sphere that he lived in, and all of us in our own small sphere to all be the giants, people who transform the energy, the Kedusha, the world that we live in. And all of us read about this great side of Yoshiyahu, and hopefully we can commit ourselves to having a similar impact in the Olam that we exist in. Someone please join me at Kinnah Yud Aleph. Baikon Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Eichaeli kananu meilav. Benchbon Hashanah hechel l'drosh meilav. B'necham b'yavram. Ufanu adlam. V'lo uzgur lo zigoy. Yashir ta'afta ad shalom gracious. I was speaking to Kenny Rosenberg yesterday. I hope, Kenny, you don't mind telling over the Tamsis Dvarim, what we were speaking about yesterday. Now, throughout history, there have been movements that have often threatened the Jewish people, communism in many ways, Bundism, on and on. Movements that in many ways at least, there are positive qualities too. For instance, early Zionism, certainly there was much we recommended, but also something that dragged Jews away from their heritage and from the Torah and from the Mesorah. And I ask you, what is it nowadays that draws people, or what's our challenge of this generation? What is it? It's not Zionism. Baruch Hashem, Zionism, religious Zionism certainly is in many ways a very powerful force. Most of us are not going off to become communists. You know, what is it that's sort of the challenge to this entire era? Anybody have a thought? Anybody? Okay, I'm sure you have your own list of things. What's that?
Internet.
So the reality is that the internet, in and of itself, this is not like a techess or whatever that a couple years ago about the internet. So don't want to speak about the internet. I personally obviously have the internet and an iPhone and all sorts of other mishigas. I'm sure all of you have the same. So let's think about consumerism. And what's on kids' minds? What's on our minds? Sort of living a lives of just so much beauty and so much form. And so much concern for the outer shell of life. If I were to ask anybody here, what percentage of time is spent thinking about outer form or inner reality? Like, where would you place your percentages? 90-10, 80-20, on a good day. The reality of what Kenny pointed out and Lazer's referring to is really the idea of Shmiras Inayim. Shmiras Inayim that, so especially for men, affects every person, every family, every home, every everything. That we take the Kedusha Samigdash of the Asuli Migdash v'shachanti b'socham, I'll make for myself a Migdash b'soch kol echav yechad in the midst of every person. We just desecrated ourselves. Not each person here, certainly communally. And it's everywhere around us. It's everywhere around us, forms, images, ideas that just rob a person of that sense of Migdash. And Arkina, it's always been one of my, if you want to say, favorite keynotes, really describes the Ohel Hashem. The Ohel Hashem is not some daunting structure, some huge edifice. The Ohel Hashem just has that image of intimacy between us and Ribono Shel Olam. A person's wife is referred to as their Ohel. And that's not meant at all in a sexist way, but it's a language of intimacy. The Ohel is as the closest quarters that you feel with another person. So Ohali Asher Ta'afta Adlo Voracious, this place of an Ohel, this place of intimacy, that we know the Gemara Nedarim tells us was desired even before creation. In Kisei Kavod Litzarfo, Lama Lo Netzach Shuda Biyochodidim, V'in Yesa Kuroa Ba'otya V'ra'ashta V'raganta V'atamalipo. What do I have here in this world now? Where do I go to feel that intimacy with the Kadosh Baruch Hu? And because we don't have that, imagine what our shul or any shul would look like if we actually read the words Shivisi Hashem Lenegde Samid and we believed it and you felt it and that was a reality. You know, would anybody be speaking about the Yankees or worse? Or commenting on, not on this shul, but other shuls, on the Rabbi's Drasha? Or a thousand other things, would our Shmona Esrei, even in Yom Kippur, be like a, you know, a 4-minute finish, end, that's it? Would our thoughts be what our thoughts are if we were standing in front of the Melech? Would we speak the way that we speak if we're standing in front of the Melech? If we had an ohel of the feeling of intimacy, would our lives be what they are? And just personally, you know, you try to recreate that sometimes. Try to sometimes stand in shul, and I try to sort of just like push off everything. Push off all physicality and your body and your limbs and all that's left is just your soul connecting with God. Sometimes you go up on the roof of a building, or you go out to the woods, or your backyard, or at a Karbach Minyan on Friday night, and just you try to recreate that feeling of an ohel, of a tent, of malipo, of what do we have in this world. But it's like fleeting, and then just we get back to our own selves. That's what we really, really, at least personally, miss. A place to feel that intimacy with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, that Ohel Hashem, and our lives that are almost completely bereft of that feeling. So we're mispalel that obviously the Beit HaMikdash comes back, but if not that, to take steps in our own life to create and to build and to cultivate that feeling of Ohel. Enjoy me, Akina Yudbeis, Ohali. Ohali Asher Ta'afta. Eicham mean in English? It's not exactly an easily defined word. How, right? But a ko in this context means a, where is ko? Where is the word ko? Now, what does the word ko mean? Ko means the word so, which doesn't really mean much, the word so, S-O. But it doesn't mean a lot, as only Rosar Kalir, or the Baal Paitanim, and the ones who wrote the Kinos, could construct, that every word, time the word ko is used, it always refers to a heightened level of Shechinas Hashem. Again, looking around, most of you have an art scroll or something like an art scroll. If you go through each one of the verses, Eko, where is the word so? Omer Kores La'ava Petzach, Bevrisket HaBasarim, the word ko was used, Koya La'netzach. And then you go through stanza by stanza, okay? The word ko was used again by Kedis Yitzchak. The word ko was used throughout. The word ko. And how about the second part of the equation? Ko referred to the highest level of Hashgacha Pratis, of God's promise to the nation, of God's love of the nation, of the promise of the nation. And what's the second piece? V'hein ato. And how about now? Bul'u, this is the first paragraph, atzam mai beretzach. My bones are literally swallowed up. Lama Elokim zanachta lenetzach. If you look in the next one, v'hein ata dokru kepelach rahyosecha. Now we're like speared, like a piece of fruit. V'hein ata bikachta ir meleya teshuos. Now you've given tochacha, you have admonished, you've destroyed the city, meleya teshuos. I want you to stop for a second, and I want to ask all of you to please join me in these thoughts. Of just the image of the potential for godless, the potential for beauty, for grandeur, of great promise, and the great degradation. I was thinking again this year about last summer, about the chassanim who got married, the chassanim who got engaged, and just days before their wedding, they were killed in Gaza. Think about the beauty of communities in Lithuania, places in Vilna, with Chaim Ozer and his Talmidim. And just years later, emaciated Talmidei Chachamim, mothers and children, see their bones through their flesh. The beauty, the grandeur, the promise, the Hashgacha Pratis, the promise of Hashgacha Pratis, and then just degradation. And that is a refrain over and over in every generation, in every person's life. You know, this past year, we lost a number of people. I never want to value one person's life more than others. But many of us, for one reason or another, felt a connection to Rav Moshe Tursky, Zecher Tzadik, Hakadosh Levracha. Moshe Tursky, of course, was killed earlier in the year in Har Nof. And some people here probably went to Taurus Moshe, maybe had Rav Tursky as a Rebbe. For those who didn't, I'm sure you read much about his life. Rav Tursky was a person, and we use this word too often, a person of just the utmost tzidkus. A person who just every ounce of his fiber was about righteousness and devekus, clinging to God. I don't want to say anything to diminish my Rebbe, Rav Meir Tursky, who's Rosh Hashiva in YU, and the younger brother of Moshe Tursky. But I know the people here, the Belskis and others, have developed a relationship with Ratursky over the years. Ratursky, far and away, is the biggest tzaddik that I know and probably will ever meet. A person of just perfection in every ounce, in every fiber of his being. I told a story earlier in the year about Ratursky, but most of you were not there. I spoke in Shul the Shabbos. When I was undecided where to send my Nisanel, who's going to 11th grade, where to send for high school, I usually don't have a very difficult time making decisions, but it felt like a very big decision to send him to Heichal HaTorah, where he currently is learning, and Baruch Hashem has done very nicely, to send him to a different yeshiva with a different flavor altogether. Ratursky told me that when his son was 13, 14 years old, they were deciding between sending him to MTA or sending him to Shar HaTorah in Queens, where they're much more comfortable with Shar HaTorah. And he told me, he said, my wife and I, we couldn't sleep for months when our son was in eighth grade. He said, it felt like such a big decision and different directions and where is he going to be happy and such a critical stage of a kid's life. If you go to Shar HaTorah, you have to dorm. People who know Shar HaTorah, it's not the most gentle of places. And what would happen if we send him there? And is he too sensitive? So I said, so what did Rabbi do? He said, well, we sent him to Shar HaTorah, but then his first year in high school, in ninth grade, he said, I would go learn with him every night for night seder. So he would go live in Riverdale, come to YU, give a shiur, learn all day, drive to Shar HaTorah, learn with his son all night, drive back to Riverdale every night for a year. He said, I just want him to feel the embrace of home as he was in the dormitory in Shar HaTorah. And people say about Rav Moshe Twersky that his tzidkus was even imaginable, even far surpassed, and this is what his own brother said, which of course I expect him to say, and his just love of people. Rabbi Rosenblatt, whose brother-in-law is Rav Moshe Twersky, he said, you know what the greatest tragedy of all of this is? He said, if these same boys who came breaking into the shul with blood in their eyes would have met my brother-in-law, Rabbi Twersky, on the street and just been given one of his warm handshakes and to look into those eyes of Kedusha, he said their lives would have been changed forever. He said, that's the real tragedy. The tragedy is that if all of our enemies would just sense the goodness that we aspire to. But I was thinking about that as I read this kina. This ko, hashkacha pratis, and grandeur, and greatness, and nobility, and beauty, and sanctity. Lama lanetzach. Why are people getting murdered on the street? And why are kids in a yeshiva and Sderot or other places worried about rockets coming into their rooms? Why are we worried about tunnels and terrorist plots and the degradation of the nation and the BDE and sanctions and Iran and to make a treaty with a nation that to this day just promises the death of Israel? There's code. There's opportunity. There's godless, there's greatness. Lama lanetzach, and why do we find ourselves generation after generation, even in our generation, sort of being lowered and being degraded? If anybody feels that the kinos are about like a building, let's talk about a building from thousands of years ago. It's Kavod Shemayim, it's Kavod Yisrael. That's what we think about, we mourn for, we pray for, we feel very much in this kina, and so many of the other kinos. Please join me, Kina Yud Gimel. But if you have to make a top 10 list of the all-time most arrogant, most despicable, so Titus, everything that he did, you read through the history books, it's not just the Gemara in Gittin or the Medrash in Eicha, but we see who Titus was. And for those who perhaps are not familiar with the kingdom, so I encourage you to look through it in English, bringing a harlot, a zona, to the Kodesh HaKadoshim, ripping off the paroches. Couldn't help but feel when I'm reading the kingdom, this is not Baderach Musar, but this is probably a kingdom that we're so outraged about. This despicable, this vile, arrogant, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, with a zona, it's painful to even say those words. Lahavdil, 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 maybe an avoda that we could make for this year is our consciousness of the mikdash that we are currently sitting in, or whatever shul that you daven in, whatever base medrash you learn in. A friend of mine grew up in a community. I'm not going to, of course, mention which community it was. And this shul was sort of known for being a little bit of like the Wild West. You know, there's always someone was always storming out. There's always some fight about tachanun. You know the type of shul. There's always, the gabayim where I had this hopeless job of getting quiet and banging on the bima. It was just, it was one of those places. It's probably one of those places that can only exist. I don't say this out of pride from growing up in Baltimore, but it can probably only exist in a big New York shul of a certain type of quality. It's not, you wouldn't find it in Columbus, for instance. But, so in this shul, some fight broke out about Kaddish, who was saying Kaddish. The person saying Kaddish up front started too quickly, and a person from the back took off their shoe and flung it at the head of the Baal Tefillah. Now that's already like a mitzvah. That already, it's not something you hear every day in every shul, but I'm not sure every behavior in every shul, it's not a zona, that's for sure. But are we as sensitive to the Mikdash Ma'at, to the mini temple, our own mini temple, our own souls, our own lives, our own temple, but the Mikdash Ma'at that we build? I want to spend just a few minutes, just for those who are keeping track, we're more than halfway done, to start moving a little faster. But even speaking about a feeling of sadness that I had in reading over the end of this kinah. And then this kinah describes, in a way that's not so clear, but it describes in the last few paragraphs the very, very famous story that appears in this kinah, it appears in Maseches Gittin, in the Medrash Eicha, about the young men and young women who were being taken by boat to Rome. And again, I don't mean to say this in a critical way, but the morality in Rome was such that the children knew exactly what their fate was. You take a bunch of good-looking boys, good-looking girls, being sold into slavery, into prostitution. And the Gemara describes that they wanted to give up their own life. And by the way, if you know Jewish history, you know that these are events that have occurred over and over and over again. Am I allowed to, this is discussed by the Baalei Tosfos in many places, can I give up my life rather than be forced to convert to Christianity? Can I kill myself rather than watch my children be tortured? This was a shayla asked in the Kovno ghetto. Can we kill ourselves rather than be tortured by the Germans? These were the shaylas. There's dozens of tshuvas like this, or gemaras, or shitas and tosfos about this. And the children were concerned, if we give up our life, we'll be zochel olam haba. And the Gemara, the Medrash, are different versions, but they were promised that if you give up your life, rather than have to go down to Rome to prostitute yourself and a whole horde of other things, you'll be zocha to a world to come. So the Kina tells us, and the Gemara, the Medrash, the children, Kavtsu, they jumped into the sea. According to Medrash, a baskol went out, and these children will be saved. And I'll tell you why I felt a feeling of sadness. I mean, obviously for the event itself. And this is what children, our kids' age, have to deal with over the course of Jewish history. There's a sadness, there's an anger. But a feeling of sadness, about a feeling of Mesiras Nefesh that is alluded to in this Kina. You know, the Mesiras Nefesh of giving yourself to a Kadosh Baruch Hu, of giving your life for a higher cause, that there are values in this life more important than life itself. And I ask myself, do the kids in our community, both specifically KBY and the broader community, do my kids, do they have, and have they been integrated and inculcated with that sense of service to a cloud? You know what makes me crazy? I shouldn't say crazy. But people know that I work in YU. There's a Mashgiach Rufani there, one Mashgiach. And you speak to young people about their life. And maybe they have to live this way. And maybe it's our fault for parents for not directing them otherwise. You say, I'm going to do this. Okay, this summer I'll learn somewhere, but then next summer I'm going to work in this accounting firm. And all these things are things that you have to do to get a job nowadays. So I'm not at all diminishing it. And then I hope to get this job in this summer, then I'll graduate, and then take off time to get a master's, then work in this place, and then, and that's it. We're off the next sort of 50 years of our life. And all that's fine. Listen, it's expensive to be a Jew. A person has to get married. There's a real greatness in having just an honest day's work and just paying your bills and being a good just person, and all that is great. But have we lost along the way some feeling of like a higher calling, a service, Mesiras Nefesh for Torah, for the state of Israel? I want to read to you something that I came across again today, or last week actually, written by Hadar Golden. Anybody remember the word Hadar Golden? Hadar Golden was a very, very fine Ben Torah. He decided to become an officer in Givati, even after he finished the army. And last summer he was taken captive in Gaza, and he was killed in Gaza. And just earlier, when he decided to give up, he's a very bright person, and people know, by the way, nowadays, that the not the overwhelming majority, but a very significant percentage of officers in the Israeli army are firm people that are just called to protect and to serve. He says, in life you can choose to do things for yourself, and you can choose to do great things. Hadar said of his motivation to become an officer. The twins, Hadar and Sor, went to school in Kfar Saba, etc., etc. And later, the article in the News of Israel describes, let's tell you sort of the pride we should feel in Jewish kids. Kids who go off, they were in army training, but they would come back together, and they always had a chavrus over their phone every night, and they would learn together in Shabbosin, and they made a commitment to finishing Siddurim in Gemara even while they were in the army. And they said, we think everyone should know how to give of oneself, not necessarily in combat, but in any area. They said in the joint October interview, you must always be prepared to carry the stretcher together. In other words, to shoulder the burden out of a commitment to the people and to the country. The story that's told, a very famous story, that they had Talmidim learning in Kol Torah, and the Talmidim wanted to go, and you want to talk about the Tzidkos of Shlomo Zalman Orbach. The Talmidim wanted to go up north to visit Kivrei Tzadikim. You can find, trust me, the Plain of Kavarim in Yerushalayim also. But they wanted to go up north to Tzvas, to Tveria, to visit the graves of luminaries, of righteous men. And they went to Shlomo Zalman. I'm not sure, by the way, I'm looking around this room. How many of you went to the Rosh Yeshiva before you cut a day of Yeshiva? But I guess the same kids that cut a day to go visit the Kivrei Tzadikim, the graves, are the same people that asked the Rosh Yeshiva. They said, you know, is it okay with the Rebbe if we take off, you know, a day, a couple days, to go up north to visit the Kivrei Tzadikim? Rosh Shlomo Zalman said, I have no problem with what you're doing. I think it's beautiful. I support it. He said, but we're learning Kol Torah Yeshiva. You know where Kol Torah is? He said, down the block is Har Herzl. So why do you have to go up north to visit the Kivrei Tzadikim? So you go to the grave of somebody who gave their life for the nation of Israel. So I just hope that spirit of sacrifice, Mesiras Nefesh, that unfortunately has had to inform the lives of so many people this year, last year, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, at the very least, that what we can take from their lives and so much destruction is the integration in our own lives and our children's lives of a higher calling, of a higher purpose. So please join me for Kina Tazayin. In Tochauna Nashim Piryam Olalei Tipuchim. You know, there are midrashim that a person reads a medrash, and you ask yourself, like, is this like a true story? A lot of midrashim that deal with issues that are supernatural. There's a tremendous discussion about, in general, whether or not every medrash is exactly authoritative, or how literally to take midrashim. And there might be a tendency in reading this kina of mothers who ate their children, of mothers who got together and they said, you know what, now we eat our kid, we're starving, next week will your child. It's a mother that describes a mother who had such love for the Beis HaMikdash, used to bring money every day to the Beis HaMikdash. That same mother was in such a state of famine and hunger that she ended up eating her own child. If you read through the Meforshim in general, the Meforshim are quick to point out that these are not some exaggerated midrashic stories just to bring about a reaction, but these are really things that occurred in Yerushalayim. It just gives us a moment of pause. I mentioned in years past, when my children were still young, and they would lie in their crib at night, or in their beds at night, and you would go in to your children, and you'd just sit next to them and watch sort of like that angelic look they have, at the very least when they were asleep, and sort of take my small finger, pinky finger, and just put it inside of my kids' hands as they're lying there sleeping. And you feel that moment, like almost like your heart's gonna burst with love, commitment, Mesiras Nefesh, sacrifice for your children. I'm sure every person in this room and the millions and millions who are not have all had the same experiences. And you think just how devastating hunger and destruction for our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our uncles and our aunts. I've read before in past years the story of Elie Wiesel, a knight, of in front of him on a transport, a son killed his father over a piece of bread. Remember that story? It's Elie Wiesel. But I want to focus just on a minute, just for a minute, on a different piece of this, and that is the probably millions of people who, under the worst of circumstances, maintained their dignity. I mentioned before when Michael Kahn was here, and I mentioned this many, many times, I don't know why the same line resonates in my head. When Phyllis' mother, Mrs. Weingarten, may she be well for many, many years to come, she was taken from their home in Seagate. Most of her siblings were killed. It was just her and her older sister. And they arrived to Auschwitz with their parents. They were placed on two separate lines, the parents and Mrs. Weingarten and her sister. And her parents rushed over to them and embraced them and said, never forget where you came from, never forget who you are. And they benched their children, they said goodbye, told them they loved them, they were dragged back to their previous line. And of course, Ms. Weingarten never saw her parents ever again. And how many mothers were forced in the Churban throughout history to say goodbye to their children? And they did so just with such grace, love, dignity. People remember who read Rabbi Lau's book. That Rabbi Lau was only, I believe, 6 when they left home. And as Rabbi Lau, his older brother, Naftali Tulik, and his mother was very protective of the younger Rabbi Lau. Rabbi Lau comes from 25 generations of Rabbanim, and the dying wish of his father was that Rabbi Yisrael Meir Lau makes it out of this Gehenim, and he also takes on the mantle of rabbinic leadership in another generation, and now his son is the chief rabbi. And at a certain point, she realized that Yisrael Meir had a better chance of living if he went with his brother, who was a teenager, rather than stay with her. And as they're walking by a train, she took Yisrael Meir, 6 years old, threw him into the train. He said, Tulip, you take care of him. And that was the last time he ever saw his mother. And so we read this kina about the mothers, many mothers, ate their children, slaughtered their children, and left their children. But how many of the millions of mothers who said goodbye to their children in the worst of circumstances, they did so with love and with dignity, people whose names we don't know, people with no graves, no memories. So we honor them today, we give them Kavod Acharon as we read this kingdom. Kina Yizayin.
Every year we have a few kids. I can assure you that when I was a teenager, I was not sitting in keynotes all morning. And I have such respect for some of the teenagers who are here, some of these young tzaddikim behind me, and the Deutsch kids who were here before, the Edelstein kids, and Steiners, and Dorgans, so many others as well, Teichmans, really mean so much to your parents, to your community, to the decision to be here. The next kina we're doing, we're going to skip the next kina Yudches, and we'll go to kina Yudches. I mentioned before, I believe it was kina Zayin and kina Ches. Echa atzta b'pecha. How could you do such a thing? Because the nachta, adet kur hashamayim, I will go to shamayim to challenge a Kadosh Baruch Hu. I mentioned that's not the normal way of a Jew to respond.
normal way, perhaps, of a Jew to respond is Kina Yutes, L'cha Hashem Hatzdaka, Ba'osos Shehiflesa, Me'az V'yarata. You, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you are just. You are right. You are righteous. V'lanu Goshes HaPadnim B'vchina Asher Nitzrafnu V'yosanu Ti'avnu. And we are shamefaced. Lona Bosh is upon him. We are shamefaced. L'cha Hashem Atzdaka, Lona Bosh is upon him. I want to just make one comment, and that is by the ordering of the kinos. Sometimes in the kinos, it goes through different experiences of grief. People are probably familiar with Elizabeth Kubler's book, among others as well. It's the Eicha Atzda. Anger. And then at the end of Eicha Atzda, there's acceptance. And then there's anger again. And then there is B'lecha Hashem Tzedaka. And I don't believe, and I have to be honest, I'm not sure who compiled the order of the kinos. Maybe somebody here knows. They can tell me afterwards if you've seen articles. But it's certainly not a mistake, the order of the kinos, in the sense that the nature of mourning itself, and loss itself, and life itself, is so full of those processes, and so full of those ups and downs. I'm okay, fine, it's God's will. And 3 months later, a person is furious, and then they're okay, and then 7 years later, angry again about not having a parent. But mine, telling a story my uncle told me many years ago. It's not really related to the kinos, but just to life itself. My uncle and my grandfather had a complicated relationship, as many children and parents had. And after my grandfather passed away some 30 years ago, 25, 30 years ago, as often is the case, it's hard to mourn on the spot. Just to flick a switch and to cry, and just to flick a switch. And but he told me 5 years later, he was in Los Angeles, and he was at a red light, and all of a sudden a man crossed the street in front of him, and he looked like my grandfather, a short, European, bald man. So my uncle just broke down. So he was just sitting at a red light, he couldn't move, he was just crying, and all of a sudden, so that whole flood of emotions they couldn't feel 5 years before came to the fore then. Baruch Hashem, I personally never been in Avel before. But you know what it's like to go through just life's vicissitudes and victories, loss, anger, acceptance, denial even. And so much of the kinos sort of brings us through that process, brings us through those sort of the waves almost of a mourner. That's where we truly feel. That's where we truly feel a sense of mourning. And we experience it the way that a mourner often experiences those very same feelings of mourning. So kina yutes. Kavana kina, which will bring us to kina chaf aleph. Kina Chaf Aleph, perhaps the most famous of all the kinos. Arze HaLevanon, the kina of the Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 martyrs. And it should be pointed out that those 10 martyrs, Rabbi Shema, Rabbi Akiva, Hananiah, Ben Tradio, etc., there's many, many more. This is just the representation of all of those who gave their life for Torah. I should point out also that kinos, this kina, many of the other kinos, it's not really about historical accuracy. It's not like an academic pursuit. This kina itself, you know, historically, the 10 martyrs did not live at the same time. They didn't all come from the same people. But we sort of experience it as a combined loss. The question can be posed, as we did as well for Yoshiyahu, is why is this kina here? So the pashtus, the simple answer, is, as we alluded to before in that Gemara Rosh Hashanah, about the misas tzadikim, the misa of a righteous person. It's like the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Mentioned story in our shul a couple years ago, but for those of you who don't daven by us, but if you were there, you probably remember it. The story of where Moshe was nifter, was it 85, 86? When was Moshe nifter? What is it, 86? I guess when Moshe was nifter, you know, Rav Moshe's goodness, it was so evident. It was like worn on his cloak. It was worn on his face. I mentioned the story that one of Rav Moshe's children, someone, was walking into Rav Moshe's building, Lower East Side, after Rav Moshe's Patira. And there were a group of Hispanic kids sitting on the front stoop. You know, you live in New York, you have to sit on the front stoop. All the kids were crying. The kids asked, the person asked the kids, "What are you crying for?" He said, "Rabbi Feinstein died." And he would walk by, and he knew who you were, and he helped our mothers, and he was just, it's like Misa Tzadikim. And I'm sometimes so saddened. I'm like, who are those people in our generation that you look to? And we spoke about a little before with the cities of the Kahuna. So you talk about the death of Rabbi Akiva. Do you know what Rabbi Akiva meant to his generation? I mentioned before the pshat of the Aruch HaShulchan, that when we read on Pesach, that all those Tanayim gathered, where were they? By Rabbi Akiva and B'nai Brak. Rabbi Akiva was by far the youngest of all the people involved. But Rabbi Akiva was a person who just gave hope. He was a person who just inspired people around him. His attitude of Gamsu Lutova, his life story. What his death meant, what his life meant. And that's true by all of us, Aruvi Malchus. But there's something which is far more significant as well. And that's the following. We know the Talmud tells us, the Gemara tells us, that you know what? There's no Beis HaMikdash. Life moves on. Communities are built. Communities relocate. We've often commented about that amazing Gemara in Sukkah, that the shul in Alexandria was so big. Everyone knows this Gemara? That to wave the flags, to let people know when to say Amen. And this is just years after the Korban Bayis, but just, we know what it's like. You move on, and you relocate, and you start again. But that's done, says the Gemara, through the Dalet Amos Shel Halacha, the four cubits of Halacha. There's no Korbanos, so what takes that stead is Tefillah, Torah, Halacha, the Beis Medrash, Svarim, the sing-song voices of Lima Torah. And we read about the Asar Arugi Malchus. We read about the destruction of communities of learning in Eretz Yisrael. And then we fast forward years to another episode, and then another episode. And something we'll discuss a little more later on. The Bali Tosfos, the destruction of learning in Germany, in France, in Spain, North Africa, Poland, Hungary, Romania, Lithuania. Then we keep on rebuilding with blood and tears the Beis Medrash, the Kol Torah. And therefore it's a korban over and over again. Because it's not just korban the bayis, but it's a korban of every attempt to rebuild and to rebuild based around the values of Torah. is how much Torah has been lost. How much Torah would never have been written. How many Gedol Yisrael is dragged to their deaths. And every attempt to rebuild and to rebuild and to rebuild has been met until this generation with devastation. It's not just the martyrs. It's a pattern in history that we need to feel connected to, that we need to be aware of, we need to feel a loss of. The Arz Elevano, not just those martyrs, but thousands and hundreds of thousands of others who gave their lives trying to rebuild places of Torah. To join me, Kina Chafalu, Maharz Elvano, now, and go to Kina Chafei, which is Mi Te Mayim. I've always found this Kina to be Kina Chaf Gimel. Ve'es Navi Chatasi Yishmima. I've always found this Kina to be one of the most difficult, heart-wrenching, but at least personally meaningful of all the Kinos. And this Kina, as people will recall, it's always easier to recall a story, I suppose. Speaks about the story that is brought down in other places as well, about the children of Rabbi Yishmael, the Ben Ubas, son and daughter. Beautiful, beautiful children. And they were taken captive, and they were thrown into a room. If you read through the Kina, it's described how the assumption is that you take a younger-looking boy and a younger-looking girl in a room. That was sort of the Roman assumption. So, of course, you know, you can just sort of fill in the blank of what was going to happen. And each child of Rabbi Shmuel had a sense of their upbringing and their background. Child of the Kohen Gadol. So I'm going to... with a slave girl, and I'm going to be forced to with a slave boy. And they woke up in the morning, and the Kina describes in the light of dawn, look at the language inside, Ur Boker, the second to last paragraph, Ze et Ze Kihikiro. I'm not sure this is a side question, perhaps someone has an answer later. What's the language? Ur Boker, Ze et Ze Kihikiro. It's as though they recognize each other. Everyone here, the should be Hikiro. But anybody have an answer, so please let me know later. Hoi achi v'hoi achos higbiru. They yelled out, higbiru, meaning their cries got even greater, and they yelled out, my brother, my sister, v'nizdapku yachad v'nizchabaru. They cling together. Hadyotzta nishmasam v'nishima. Their souls left them like with that breath. Vahima miyamim yamima. Now I'm worn about this in every year. And why do you say that's so meaningful? It's so meaningful because our avoda, our challenge, but our mission is to somehow personalize the magnitude of loss that our nations have encountered. Personalized loss of a korban, of our ancestors walking through the streets of Yerushalayim in a state of shock, in a state of famine. Personalized what must have been like for someone our age with children living in the centers of Jewish learning in France and Germany with our children and forced to convert.
Most of us are not Svardim, famous as Svardim, but imagine what it must have been like between the years 1391 and 1492 in Spain. The hundreds of thousands of Jews living there. And sometimes I think about the number 6 million Jews, and it's so overwhelming. I know a lot of people in the world, so I have a lot of contacts on my phone. So Shragi probably outdoes everyone with contacts. But what's a lot of contacts on your phone? I think 2,000 people? I mean, that's a big number. And you forgot half the names of all those people already. But 6 million people. So I thought to myself one night, my Ori took us to a Yankees game. And it was back in the old stadium, 50,000 people. And I thought to myself, 60 million people, or 6 million people would be taking 120 absolutely packed Yankee stadiums and just dispersing them through the Bronx. And there wouldn't be enough room in the Bronx. You'd go to the Queens and you'd go... Imagine sort of the aerial sight of 120 50,000 person filled Yankee stadiums. And I was sitting in the Yankee Stadium in the bleachers, and I started just tearing at just that number. But somehow, something has to be personalized. And when we think about a child, a brother, a sister, somehow it focuses, it concentrates our thoughts. But I want to tell you a very personal, like a story or thought that I had. I mentioned earlier we had a Jewish history series early in the year. Most of you were not there. When I went as a kid, a little bit younger than Donnie, to Poland, so that magnitude, piles of ashes and piles of shoes, and it was almost like too much for maybe my childlike brain at the time. It was very hard to feel connected. But then one day we traveled to Auschwitz, and as we did last night, we were singing Ona Hashem on the bus to Auschwitz. And we got off by the main gate. Everyone knows the main gate by Buchenwald, where the trains would go in. And I started walking down the train track in Buchenwald. I thought to myself, even as a kid, how many 17-year-olds walk down these tracks for the last time? How many people, maybe with the name Yehoshua, 17 years old, were let go of these tracks? These were the last days of their life. I thought to myself, even as a kid, of how many footprints in the sand just came to an end. And how many songs would never be written? How many people would never have a chance to hug their children, to write a book, to save a life, to finish songs that were only started but never completed? And as walking down those tracks in Buchenwald in 1989, I felt as overwhelmed by those feelings of how many souls never had their own personal chapters and books completed. And that's Navi Chatasi. That's the children of Rabbi Shmuel. So I give all of us a bracha, myself a bracha, that our lives mean something a lot, not just for our own lives, but that in a very real sense, we are the carrying a torch. We're moving forward a legacy. We're living lives for those who didn't have a chance to live it themselves.
don't want to belabor the point, but our lives have to mean something. Our history is so rich, so tragic, but so alive and so meaningful that just to live lives and just to live lives where the rabbi is going to have to ask, where our kids are going to have to ask, when they're maspid us, when they eulogize us, what was it worth? What did he do? They have to start thinking about some funny story or some story. Yeah, I remember this is what my father did and my mother did. And look, our lives need to be meaningful. It needs to be inspired. It needs to be driven. If Tisha B'Av, if our history means anything, so our lives take on a certain shape from that. We still have another 8 kinos that we want to do, and we're already starting to run out of time. So I want to do something that's a little different than we've done in years past. That's we're going to say 2 kinos together, whose really stories are somewhat different, different time periods, different countries. But the basic theme is very similar. And that's kina chafhei, miyitein roshimayim, and kina mem aleph. Kina mem aleph is shali srufa ba'esh, just for those who are looking for it. Okay, you'll find it. It's in a
360.
On the art scroll. Okay, fine. But yeah,
on
the art scroll it's mem aleph. So, just obviously say these 2 things together, because they both reflect the time and place. And of course, the time and place is Western European Jewry in the 12th and 13th and 14th centuries. When I think about the events in Western European Jewry, I'm reminded of a line of another Western European Jew, Rabbi Yaakov Emden. Rabbi Yaakov Emden said that the longer the galus, the exile goes on, the more amazing the Jewish people become. Something said for that. And how many times in our own lifetime do we sort of feel like, okay, this is it. This is going to be the end, and this is going to be like an apocalyptic moment, and if this happens, and for sure Mashiach, you're always sort of thinking, you know, we're always like, you know, on the verge of something. But there's so many times in our history that based on any rational thinking, Judaism as we know it should have come to an end. And in many ways, what I'm referring to is alluded to in both that were spoken about in these kinos. Kina Chavhei, of course, describes the First Crusade. Anybody know how many crusades there were? What's that? There were, I believe, 10 crusades or 9 crusades, and a children's crusade lasted for hundreds of years, probably about 300, even into the 16th century, there were still crusades that were going on. And this first crusade wiped out the community in Germany. Now, when we think of the community in Germany, we tend to think of Frankfurt and Hamburg and Berlin. And when we think about the Bali Tosvos, German community, or European community, most people probably think about France and the Bali Tosvos. We think about the Rambam in Spain and other places. But the reality is that the biggest center of Torah until the First Crusade was in Germany. The most Bali Tosvos, the greatest amount of scholarship, the greatest amount of writing. And that community, in a short period of time, in Spires and other places, was completely wiped out, completely destroyed. All the Torah was destroyed. And then Kachava, similarly as well, that there had been no community, no Jewish community in France, but Rashi went to France, he established a community, and then soon France became the center of Torah. Rabbeinu Tam and Rechiel made Paris, and on and on and on and on, the Bali Tosvos. And soon that community also, almost completely destroyed.
And you read about the life of Rabbeinu Tam. Shlomo's nodding his head in the back. Rabbeinu Tam was one of probably the most colorful, controversial, least diplomatic, very, very strong personality. But if you saw what Rabbeinu Tam had to endure in his life, yeah, it makes certain types of people. And the story that's read in Kina Mem Aleph is a story that repeated itself throughout Jewish history. The disputation, Rabbi Chiyo made Paris, defending Judaism, fighting against the spread of Christianity and Christian ideas. And we know that the result of all of that was in 1242, on Erev Shabbos, 24 wagons of Sfarim were burnt. They said, the people watching this, that the burning of those Sfarim must be in some way a kapara for, or a response to, the burning of the Rambam Sfarim, which had just taken place prior to then. But by any logic, this should have signified the end of an era. The Bali Tosfos, the German communities. But just the miraculous nature of the Jewish people. Okay, so you find somewhere else to go. The Jews were thrown out of where they left Spain, so we go to North Africa. They leave North Africa, so they go to Tzfas. You can't manage in France, so you find another place. You resettle the German community, and just there's always just this miraculous push, miraculous thrust of the Jewish people. And while we read these kinos, kina chafei, kina memalif, we genuinely mourn for Torah that was lost for good. We genuinely mourn for personalities, people who don't even know their names. We also comment and look with just wonderment at just the majestic, miraculous nature of the Jewish people. Feel a great sense of hakaras hatov, a great sense of appreciation for that miraculous nature of Am Yisrael. So we'll do chapeh and then immediately into Mem Aleph. Chavav, Oz v'haloch, Yirmiyahu, Al Kivri Avos. Kina Chavav is certainly one of the more famous, one of the most meaningful of all the kinos. Of course, in Kina Chavav, the Rezer HaKalir describes, to take this kina as you wish, as far as the, you know, the I guess the reality, so to speak. But it describes how Yirmiyahu went to all the Kivri Avos, he went to all the graves of the forefathers, and he said, "B'neichem," this is the third line, "Galu uvaseihem v'teihem harevos," your homes have been destroyed, your sons have been exiled. And where is this chus avos? Where is the merit of the forefathers? Can you maybe cry on our behalf? Can you maybe daven on the behalf? And it goes through each one of the forefathers. Take a look in line Zayin, or Za'ak Av Hamon Ba'Avram, Avram Avinu cried on their behalf, V'chinein Pnei Avram, Chinam Nuseisi Eser B'chinos Avram, Vein Chazisi Shivram. Said that was I tried for nothing, etc., etc. Okay, and then God responds back, "Ta'u lahoros bavodo zaros." Now they worship avodah zara. So he says that, yes, Avram, your nisyonos, your trials meant a lot, but no can do. They worship avodah zara, and therefore that's my final decision. At the very end of the kingdom, after every person has tried and failed to convince the Kadosh Baruch Hu, it says, "Kol b'chi Leia misofefes alivaveha," the sound of Leia's crying as she's mitofefes, she's pounding on her heart. "Rachel achosa mivaka v'neha," Rachel is crying for her children. "V'zilva maka paneha bila mipanenes b'shteyadeha," and the response to that, of the cry of mothers, is, "Shuvut mimin l'muchastem," you know, return back to your place of rest, meaning the avos. "Shulachti bavela l'manchem, hineni m'shaviv galus b'neichem," I'll return your children from exile. And whenever I think about this kingdom, I always think about just the beauty of mothers. I don't mean physical beauty per se, but I mean just the real, genuine, heartfelt cry of a mother, and for that matter, any parent. Remember last year, right around this time, a little bit a month earlier, I had a conference call with Racheli Frankel. I remember hearing her and listening to her. And she's speaking on a Friday that her son was still missing. She would have said later that already by then they knew that he was dead. And she was speaking about love of the Jewish people. And this is not a time to respond vigilantly and looking for revenge and with anger, but this is a time to raise our voice to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to join together. This is a time to really appreciate who our children are. This is a time to go home and to hug your children. This is what she's speaking about on a Friday that her son was being held captive. She's speaking about how at that moment she felt close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu because of all the support she was receiving. And to me, that's like the greatest, that's the best of who we are. The best of who we are, whether it be Racheli Frankel, or any of our wives, or the women who are here, or any of us, just a genuine, Rachmana li babai, God just wants our hearts and sincerity, genuineness. And this kina reflects that. It wasn't Avram's logical reason, or this person, or that, or it was just the Rachel Mevakel Beneha. Such a meaningful, meaningful idea, such a meaningful sentiment expressed by the kina. So you can join me in kina chafav. Oz b'haloch Yirmiyahu. Amen Aleph, of course, is Eish Tukad Bekirbi. Eish Tukad Bekirbi contrasts, as we've had in other places at the keynotes, the incredible soaring highs and the incredible lows. V'tzeisim v'mitzrayim, v'tzeisim v'mishalayim, Eish Tukad Bekirbi, v'halosi alibi, heart burned with elation when we left Mitzrayim, kinim a'ira, l'man askira. But now what are we doing? Our heart's not soaring, we're just mumbling and ripping our clothing. And I saw Maharal just this week, actually not this week, this year, I apologize, that I found to be personally meaningful and I wanted to share it with you. You know, this kina described was just this huge, huge wave, highs and lows. The reality is we all experience it in our life. And sometimes when a person is at a really low point, I've spoken many times the last summer after they found those three kids, just the difficulty of just coming back to shul that night to say Tehillim for what was going on in Gaza. It's like you get hit with these lows, personally and nationally. So let me tell you an amazing Gemara. This is Gemara Chagiga. That one of the Amorayim, when they were reading the Psukim of Yirmiyahu, of Eicha, used the language of from the highest ceiling, the highest roof, to the deepest pit. The Gemara in Ksuvos tells us that when Rav Elazar ben Azariah was leaving Yerushalayim, he saw on the way a girl. And this girl was the daughter of Nachimon. Who's Nachimon? Nachimon was like the Rockefeller. He was like the Rothschild. The supporter of all Yushalayim. And they were leaving after Churban Bayit Sheni. He saw the daughter of Nachimon Ben Gurion picking up barley in between like animals out in the road. Like pigs. And she's sitting there trying to find barley. She comes over to him, they start to talk.
And he started remembering at the wedding of what the ksuba was worth and how much money and how wealthy the family was. And now here is this dirty girl, mud in her hair, the Gemara says, collecting barley among the animals. So Elazar ben Azariah says, Ashrechem Yisrael, how lucky are you, Israel, that when you're doing Ratzo and when you're doing the will of God, no nation can come in front of you. And when you're not doing the Ratzo of God, you're not doing the will of God, you're stuck in between dirty animals on the road. And the Maharal says, what do you mean, Ashrechem Yisrael? How fortunate are you, Israel? When you're doing the Ratzo of Hashem, you're unbeatable. When you're not, you're like, you know, in a pig pen. So Maharal said the pshat is that the nature of Israel is such that we're never in a state of being a Beinoni. Maybe now, this might be this generation. We're never just sort of halfway. Either we're soaring or we're just like in the mud. And when something is so dramatic, it can only be as a reflection of Hashkachas Hashem, of God's involvement. If something was parv, neutral, just in a mediocre state of existence, okay. But when everything is a high or a low, and we go from highs to lows, that is sort of the nature of the people, and that's sort of the nature of God's Hashkacha on the people, for whatever reason that may be the case. And just maybe feel that when we go through those highs and lows, and the dramatic, depending on your makeup and how emotional you are, those dramatic highs and lows, there's like a guiding hand through all of that. There's like a hand that leads us through all of those moments. And that's very much the theme that reflects itself and is so prominent in this Bina, the guiding hand that leads us from the highest ceiling, the highest roof, to the deepest pit. Of course, the song is usually sung.
I yearn for you. I wish to be there. You know what exactly is pshat of this kina? I gave one pshat last night. I'm thinking, even as we speak, that to some degree, how many of you, in your own life, your parents' life, grandparents' life, grandparents' life, and I know certainly this was the case for myself, had relatives who just dreamed of being in Israel. It's what a tshuka, a love, a desire to be in Israel. But because of the circumstances, financial, the state of what was going on in Israel, the danger in Israel, a thousand other things could not be there. And that's been a common refrain in our history. Chasam Sofer and the Vilna Gaon and the Ramban and Yehuda Levi who wrote this kina. It's like this passion that's unrequited and unmet. Maybe that's why we have that here. So sort of part of the Churban is the unfulfillment of religious, spiritual passions and dreams. I want to share very briefly, because the hour is late, a Dvar Torah that I just saw a few days ago. I heard it from a very chashuv friend, Rabbi David Gottlieb, in the name of Tzvi Yehuda Cook and Ari Levine. And it's an absolutely beautiful idea. Hopefully I'll do justice to it. We know the Gemara tells us, the end of Maseches Ksuvos, a whole host of things that people did when they came to Israel. They kissed the ground, they picked up the rocks, they rolled in the ashes. And the Gemara says that's based on the Pasuk. This is what the Gemara says. So, Kiratsu avadecha es avaneha, your servants loved your rocks. Ves afara yichonenu, they praised or they clung on to the afar, the dust, the dirt of Israel. That's what the Pasuk says. That's what the Gemara says. Rashi, very uncharacteristically there in the Gemara, he just quotes his Pasuk. The Pasuk says, he quotes the Pasuk of saying that, yeah, because the Pasuk says this. The Pasuk says, they loved your avaneha, ves afareha yichonenu. And why? Why does Rashi just quote the Pasuk again? So Tzvi Yehuda Cook said the following really beautiful pshat. When Rashi quotes this Pasuk, He doesn't say the word shene'emar because it says in the pasuk. They did it because shene'emar. I keep Shabbos because shene'emar, it says in the Torah, in the Shulchan Aruch, Hilchos Nida shene'emar, because it says Sukkah shene'emar. The Reichanina, who clung on to the stones and hugged the stones, he did this not because shene'emar, because the pasuk says, but simply because he had imbued, and simply because he had integrated the midah of the Torah of love of Eretz Yisrael. It didn't come because somebody told you to do something, I'll do it. Oh, there's a halacha, my Rebbe told me I have to go kiss the ground when I get to Israel. The pasuk says I should do it, I should do it. No, no, no. It was like a heart overflowing of a certain sentiment and feeling. Not shenemar. Oh, because the pasuk says. No, 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 no. This is the feeling of a Jew. As long as we feel that way about Israel and about Torah, Pekudi Hashem Yishar Mesamech Elev, about being a Jew, as long as our Avas Yisrael, because we truly just have integrated the need of Ava, not because, oh yeah, the pasuk tells us, Hatrecha Kamocha, as long as we've sort of held on to those genuine feelings of Israel and of Klai Yisrael and Knesset Yisrael, I think that's a piece of what the Kina is trying to remind us of, and certainly the value of what it means to be an Oev Eretz Yisrael. Tzion Hal Tishali, Kina Lamed Vav. Tzion Hal Tishali, Lishlo.
It's brought down the Svarim that Elit Tzion, Kina Memhei, should be recited after Chatzos. So already we're Achatzos in a minute. And the reason, of course, is that Elit Tzion V'yareha, that we wail, Elit Tzion, Zayin wails, and the city's wail, Kibesula Chagura Sok Al Ba'al Nureha, like an Isha B'tzireha. And the imagery is very dramatic, painful, but it's very poignant. As we mentioned in the past, an Isha B'tzireha, a woman who perhaps might be in the worst of pain, a woman who wants, in the middle of labor, I can't take anymore, just end my pain. But hopefully, Yirtzeh Hashem, that pain leads to an unbelievable joy. And even the Besula Chagura Sok Al Ba'al Nu Reha, the woman who is a Besula, is a woman, of course, who's not yet married. She's just in the status of erisin, of betrothal. And we know what young love means. It's very dramatic. It's painful when it's broken. The broken heart of a young man or young woman in love. The world's not going to go on. But the world goes on. And the Chabsula Chagura Sok ultimately, inevitably, hopefully, finds a husband and life moves on as well. It's a bracha to all of us as we experience often the lowest, lowest points in our life. There's a velus for Yushalayim. There's a velus for all the past experiences. But all that touches our own inner reality, our own lack of an ohel, our own lack of a mikdash, our own occasional self-disgust, our own disappointment, our own concerns. And as we go through those struggles, the times that feel like the kibsula chagura sok al ba'al nuhureha, those low, low moments of our life, that we take strength, that in the same way the Yerushalayim was rebuilt, and then it was rebuilt through Torah, and then it was rebuilt through the State of Israel, and through the Bati Midrashos, in the same way that the communities built themselves again, and old Svarim that were lost were once again found. We take confidence in ourselves that we can also be people who build and take strength, and can go from the lowest point to the highest point, and maybe back to a low point, or back to the high point.
We can be people that in the midst of destruction can find a Ner Tamid. We can be people that in moments of degradation we find goodness and dignity. We can be people that in times of Chorva find binyan. That's the legacy of the Jewish people. That's our legacy. That's our present. That's our future. People of dignity, of building, of Kedusha, of binyan. So thank you so much for joining us for the last hour, 3 1/4 hours. It should be a meaningful fast. Next year we should be sitting and singing songs of simcha, songs of joy, Yishalayim, Yer HaKodesh, Meir of Yomei Yomim.
The first kina is going to be the kina of the Baba Rebbe, which can be found in the art scroll or the Koran edition of the kinos. There's two kinos. One was written by Rav Schwab, Zecher Tzach Livracha, one by the Baba Rebbe. Normally in shul, we've always done the first one, the Zichru Na, the one by the Baba Rebbe. Couldn't help but think, the year being 2015, and the war having come to an end 70 years ago, what just unbelievable responsibility I feel, and we all feel, of sort of somehow keeping the spirit of people alive. The great Chevron Yeshiva, so he was speaking about all the tragedies that ever befell the Jewish people, and he said, make no doubt about it, he said, the tragedy of the Holocaust is by far the worst. As far as numbers, as far as many things. But he said that what was unique, I'm not sure if this is totally true, about the tragedy of the Shoah, was that there wasn't even a burial for people. You can't even go visit a person's grandfather. You don't even know what a yurt site is. For them sake, in Mickey, I know often you light candles for relatives who are lost. And you sort of like pick a date of when you're going to light without any real information. And what a responsibility it is just to carry forth that legacy.
It's every year that I saw this video many years ago of the Baba Rebbe at the wedding of his granddaughter. I'm sure most people know the story of the Baba Rebbe and the Halberstam family, the Sanser families. Literally came to this country with nothing. Nothing. No chassidim, no relatives, no money. The person sees a Baba is now. I remember this video at his granddaughter. I've never been to a Hasidic wedding before, just thousands of people and the bleachers and him dancing in the middle with his granddaughter with his arms outstretched to Shemayim. And I can't think of a more meaningful image as we turn the clock right to Chatzos. Of a person, of a community, of a nation, who time and time again have just lost everything, but yet that sense of the outstretched feeling or outstretched arms of simcha and of tefillah and of rebuilding and of arms towards Shemayim. It's an amazing image. Without being melodramatic at all. Without being melodramatic at all, I just want to state my commitment that in whatever degree the communities that my family came from, Krakow, Tarnow, other places, that somehow that I could be some form of Kiddush Hashem, some form of
positive continuation of families that are lost. I think all of ourselves, our responsibility, maintaining the legacy. As you read this next Tina, Zichruna. Zichruna v'konenu kol Yisrael.